As you are all probably aware, the war in Ukraine has entered its fourth week, with more refugees fleeing the country, more loss of property, more loss of life in the Ukraine. President Putin continues his invasion of this country, and even some citizens in his own country are opposed to what he is doing. Nonetheless, he continues to forge ahead. We continue to pray that God would intervene in this situation and put an end to the battles and bring peace to the country. We are certainly praying for pastors, churches, believers in both Ukraine and Russia, that God would keep them safe, strong, and steadfast in the faith and in their service for Christ. And we give praise to the Lord for those who have stayed in the Ukraine to help their believers, the churches, to minister to others, to continue to share the gospel of Christ with those who are still in that country. Many missionaries have also been removed out of Ukraine as well, and they are concerned for, obviously, the people that they minister to in the land. And with the reality of war in Europe, especially with the antagonist Russia, we're reminded of the prophecies concerning Russia and their future incursion into Israel. There are lots of videos of sermons and Bible studies and pastors, internet pastors and others who do Bible studies, who are working on the prophetic passages of Scripture. A lot of them are being given today and picking up on what's going on in Europe and Ukraine. And working on the prophetic passages of Scripture to remind us of God's plan for this world, for his people, Israel, and that God has revealed a lot of what is to come in his word in the last days. And we have the great blessing and benefit of having that in our Bibles that we can read and remind ourselves of as well. So I'm going to jump on the bandwagon with a lot of others, and we're going to take some time to look into the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Last week, we briefly looked at Psalm 83. Some theologians are of the mind that Psalm 83 describes a future war with Israel brought on by the nations that are mentioned in the psalm. Do you remember who they are from last week? The countries and the nations that are mentioned in Psalm 83 are Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, Tyre, and Asher. Do you recognize any of those names today in the Middle East? Well, certainly the Psalm 83 was written centuries ago, and when Asaph wrote that psalm, these were the names of the countries. Where those countries were back then, the land mass, the geographical location of these countries are... I'm sorry, Audrey, you're going to have to move that thing again. If you remember this from last week, so you can see Gebal, Assyria, Tyre, Philistia, the Philistines, Ammon, Moab, Amalek, Edom, Hagarenes, and Ishmaelites. All of those countries today are called Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and even down into Egypt. And all of those countries, you can see, surround little wee Israel right there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In Psalm 83, verses 4 and 5, we read, "They have said..." All of those nations there, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And so we noted that while these nations have consulted together to cut off Israel from being a nation, their hatred really is poured out against Jehovah, Israel's God. Psalmist makes that clear in the words that he pens. So we pointed out last week that these nations mentioned in Psalm 83 are the nations that sought to cut off Israel from being a nation and that there would be no more remembrance of them forever. They are the same nations that fought against Israel in the Six-Day War in 1967. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt in particular were calling for the annihilation and the destruction, complete destruction of Israel in that day. Whether the Six-Day War in 1967 was the fulfillment of Psalm 83 or not, I'm not sure. Time will tell. There are some who believe that it was. There are still others who believe Psalm 83 war is still yet in the future. Even from our day, we will just have to wait and see. At least from Psalm 83, we get the attitude and the hearts and minds of those nations surrounding Israel. They hate them, and they want to get rid of them completely, wipe them off the face of the earth. But God's word also prophesies of another war coming for Israel from another coalition of nations led by a man called Gog. And that is revealed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So this morning I would have us briefly consider this passage of scripture. We won't get to everything that needs to be said here. We'll have to put it some over until another time. But let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. You can scan over the words that are written here, but I just want to read out from verse 1 through 7 once again. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. That last phrase indicates that Gog, whoever he is, don't know of anybody named Gog today, in our time frame. We might have a few suggestions as to who Gog may be in the modern world. We'll keep that for a little bit later. But in the phrase, be thou a guard unto them, God is giving responsibility for leadership and kind of being the overall authority control for all of those nations that are listed here to this person called Gog. So, in this passage of scripture, we are introduced to this individual, and I believe he is an individual, not just simply a nation, but an individual named Gog. There in Ezekiel's day, I don't even know if there was anybody named particularly Gog. I suspect that there was, but as we will see, this prophecy is for the last days, and the mention of Gog is really in the last days. Again, the nations and the land mass, the geography, where these countries and nations are, that land is still there, occupied by nations of a different name, but the land mass is still there, and we'll look at that when we get there. So Gog is said in verse 2, to be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal and prophesy against him. So it would seem to me that this Gog is an individual, a man, who is going to become the leader of a big coalition of nations that are going to come down against Israel. The prophet Ezekiel, we're told here, received the, quote, word of the Lord concerning this one named Gog. And in verse 2, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog." Now, the title "Son of Man" is interesting, an interesting phrase. This is how Jehovah God refers to Ezekiel, calls him Son of Man. You know that phrase, Son of Man, occurs 197 times in our Bibles. 197 times. And the most occurrences of that phrase is right here in Ezekiel. It's used 93 times of this man, this prophet Ezekiel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, in Matthew, it's used 32 times. And in Luke, 26 times. All as a title for the Lord Jesus himself, Son of Man. And so Ezekiel kind of gives an image or a picture or a prefiguring of who the Lord Jesus is, his place with in relationship to his Father. Son of Man, perfect man, one who is faithful and loyal to the Lord. Ezekiel then was to prophesy against Gog and say, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." That's verse 3. Look at verse 4. "And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Right? Sounds a little different than how warfare is waged today, with airplanes dropping bombs, with soldiers and rifles, with tanks. I was interested to see a report that a lot of the Russian tanks have been destroyed by Ukrainian defenders, and they had great videos of tanks all burned out and treads off them. And I remember hearing a couple of weeks ago that some of the Russian tanks were having trouble because there wasn't any gas to put in the things to keep them going. My dad used to always think that in the future wars that are coming, that one of the problems that the nations are going to face is the lack of fuel, lack of oil. And that's why they come on horses. "All of thine army, horses and horsemen, clothed with all sorts of things, bucklers and shields, handling swords." Well, maybe the swords will be more like assault rifles, I don't know. But coming in on horses could be a picture of the fact that there's no gas for any of the tanks or anything. So it'll be interesting to see how all that works out. I know the economic sanctions are causing problems not only for Russia, but really around the world. Our gas prices are really high right now, and they're going to go up again the 1st of April when the climate change tax gets added to the price of gas. I don't understand how all of that stuff works. I just put gas in my car and just keep going. So the Lord speaks to this, has Ezekiel speak to this God and said, "I'm against you, and I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and bring you down to Israel." And I don't know about you, but I think, why? Why would the Lord do that? Why would he purposely bring Gog and all of his confederate nations down to Israel? Well, there is a purpose, obviously, that the Lord has in mind. If you look at verse 16, we'll get there sometime. The Lord says in that verse, "Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land." Notice, "I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So God has a purpose in bringing Gog down into the land of Israel, that he might be acknowledged for who he is. And I think in the enemy nations, that they would know that Jehovah is the God who is doing all of this and looking out for his own people, Israel. Now, before we consider the those who are confederate with Gog, let's think a moment about the time of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel is giving this as a prophetic word for the Jews in Israel as well. Now, just bear with me with a few bits of history here. Ezekiel was a 6th century B.C. prophet. He lived a long time ago. And yet the word that the Lord gave to him has been kept, and it's been recorded in our scriptures, and we can read it with great profit even today. But if you keep your finger here in chapter 38, come back to chapter 1 for just a moment to see how Ezekiel begins his book here. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us this. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I, that's Ezekiel, was among the captives by the river Kabar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So one of the things we need to note here is that Ezekiel is ministering and prophesying during the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Historically, we know that Ezekiel was taken into captivity around 597 BC. He actually was part of the second wave of captives by Nebuchadnezzar and emptying out the land of Israel and so on. The first wave was in 605, 606 BC. And guess who went in the first wave? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went in the first wave. Ezekiel was caught up in the second wave. And in 11 more years, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will completely destroy the city of Jerusalem and its temple, wipe it right down to nothing. And Israel was then removed completely from the land. They left a few of the poor in the land to take care of things, to look after crops and fields and whatnot. But basically, Israel was removed from the land in 586. 70 years later, Israel was back in the land, permitted to return by King Cyrus the Persian, and he allowed them to go back and rebuild their temple. And so in the return, the second temple was built. It wasn't quite as elaborate as Solomon's temple, but it was a temple to the Lord nonetheless. Over the years, there were a number of skirmishes over the next 500 or so years. And then during the time of the Lord Jesus, and then in the early church, the Jews were under control of Rome. And finally, the Romans had enough of the Jews. And in 70 AD, under the Roman general Titus, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem once again and destroyed the second temple, and the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth once again. And by God's grace and his purpose, Israel never really lost their identity. For some 1900 years, the Jews were dispersed throughout other nations, but they retained their nationality and their identity. They had no land of their own anymore, but they kept their Jewishness and their Jewish identity. And then, of course, we know that on May 14th, 1948, Israel became once again became a nation and was given a plot of land in the Middle East that was known as Palestina, a name given by the Romans that identifies the Philistines as in that name that they gave to that region, anything to get rid of the name Israel. So they called it Palestina. And in May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation once again, announced its independence. And of course, immediately the Arab nations around the little country of Israel attacked them, seeking to wipe them out. But Israel prevailed and captured a little bit more territory. In 1967, the Six-Day War, Israel captured the Golan Heights. They captured what is now today known as the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and even down into Mount the Sinai Peninsula, which was Egypt's land. And in 6 days, they overwhelmed their enemies, those coalition of countries, and established themselves once again. They even took the city of Jerusalem again. Unfortunately, they gave back some land, the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula. They held on to the Golan Heights, though, and they still maintained control over the West Bank. But they gave the east side of Jerusalem back to the Arabs, because that was where they had their Dome of the Rock and the other place that's up there for their worship center. Since 1948, then, many ethnic Jews have been returning to their lands, called Aliyah. And they are returning to their land. And even recently from Ukraine and Russia, many more Jews are emigrating to the land of Israel. They don't have a temple yet in Jerusalem, but everything is in place and ready to go the moment that they are able to build it. And we know that there has to be a temple in existence during the tribulation period. So now all of that is to say, in Ezekiel's day, Israel was in captivity. But the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 has Israel in their land for Gog to advance his attack against them. Right, so Ezekiel, writing out of the times of captivity, is talking about a day when Israel will be back in the land. Some think that it was when the 70 years captivity was done and they were back in the land, but that can't be, as we will see from a few other statements made in this prophecy. In fact, Ezekiel 37 is an instrumental part of this prophecy in chapter 38. In chapter 37, Ezekiel was given a vision of dry bones. If you want to look at 37 and just glance through the verses there, Ezekiel was given a vision of dry bones, and they were scattered all over this valley. And in the vision, Ezekiel saw God put those bones back together. Would have been an interesting image to see, don't you think? Well, valley of dry bones all over the place, and little bit by little bit they started rejoining themselves. I hope they got the right bones and the right person all together. And God then put flesh on those bones and eventually breath in their mouths. This vision, of course, was of Israel having been nothing but dry bones, is now given new life to be in the land, and God was going to do a miracle and bring Israel back. 1948, May 14, 1948, was truly a miracle. I know that there were lots of political leaders behind the scenes and advocating for the Jews to have their own homeland once again, but I think really God was in all of this and bringing it together so that Israel back in the land is a true miracle. After 1900 years of being dispersed throughout the other nations in this world, for them to come back to their own land once again is unheard of, except that God was in it and brought it to pass. The last half of chapter 37 is a visual aid that God gave to Ezekiel of two sticks. One stick had the name of Judah, and the other stick had the name of Ephraim, or Joseph, one of those two names. Let's see. Verse 19. The stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put with them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, right? And they shall be one in mine hand. If you remember your Old Testament history at all, the kingdom of Israel was united under Saul first, then David, and then David's son, anybody? Solomon, okay. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam wasn't a very nice guy, and he was not a very wise king for Israel. And he made some decisions, unwise decisions, such that the 10 tribes to the north of Jerusalem separated from the two in the south. So 10 went north, developed their own religious system, worship centers, and all that kind of stuff. And two tribes were left in the south called the southern kingdom of Judah. That was Judah and Benjamin, right? The two tribes. And they have been separate ever since. The 10 northern tribes went into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, went into the Babylonian captivity ultimately by 586. And they've never really been together, except that when God pulled all those bones in the vision that he gave Ezekiel, pulled all those bones back together, they came as one unified nation once again. The 10 and Judah wrapped together in Ezekiel's vision, one once again in the work of God. So we have all of that as a prerequisite, I suppose, if you want, to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, the other thing to note in chapter 38 is the timing of the prophecy. When is this going to take place? Well, there's a couple of keys that we need to take note of here. If you would look, first of all, at verse 8. It says, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So the first thing we note that is here that the timing of Ezekiel's prophecy is in the latter days. Latter days for Israel. The latter days for Israel begin after the church is raptured. And then the tribulation begins, and ultimately Christ returns to this earth to set up the millennial kingdom, and he will rule from Jerusalem with his people, Israel. If you come down to verse 16, again, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. So from Ezekiel's perspective, the fulfillment of his prophecy was not going to come to pass or fulfillment until they were in the latter days, the latter times. And we don't believe that the latter days, latter times for Israel, as I said, will begin until after the church is raptured. Some suggest that once the church was born and God kind of set Israel aside, that these are the last days for Israel while God works with the church. That may be so, but ultimately the reality of the latter times has to be after the church is removed. So the setting for Ezekiel's prophecy against Gog is the latter days of Israel, days which follow the church age. This is all very exciting stuff. I don't know about you, but this is really exciting and interesting. We believe that we're in the last days of the church age, just by what all we see going on around us today. There's all kinds of prophecies concerning the latter days of the church age all seem to be coming together now at this time. The rapture is imminent. We could go meet the Lord in the clouds of the air before we even finish this service this morning. I think that would be a welcome thing for all of us. And then Israel will, after the church is raptured, Israel will become the main focus of attention once again. And what we see going on in the Middle East these days is also certainly cause for hope and anticipation of God's plan being worked out. And that comes in the latter days. So back to Ezekiel 38 here. Who is this Gog then? We're told that he is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal in the land of Magog. Now, I should tell you, in the New King James Version, they translate this in verse 2. Right? Verse 2 says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him." The New King James has this: "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." A little bit different. Did you pick up the difference? So instead of chief prince, the New King James, and most of the modern versions as well, go with the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So instead of chief prince, they translate the prince of Rosh. Why do they do that? Why have they changed? Anything before the King James, the Geneva Bible, Tyndale's Bible, all has chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Why have modern versions changed this? Most commentators suggest that the three names, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, refer to, number one, Russia. Rosh sounds like Russia, doesn't it? Meshech, they suggest, is a reference to Moscow. And Tubal, reference to Tobolsk in Russia. Have no idea. I haven't looked up on my Google Maps where Tobolsk is today, but I suspect it's somewhere up in the Russian area. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary writes this: "Gog is said to be the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which some have taken to be the ancient names from which come Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. This is a fascinating possibility, but by no means proven." So I like that he hedges himself a little bit. Sounds interesting, but it's not by any means proven. Here's the thing. The term Rosh in Hebrew occurs 598 times. And the only time it is translated Rosh in our English Bibles is in Genesis 46, verse 21. The only one time. And Genesis 46, 21 lists the names of the sons of Benjamin. And one of Benjamin's sons was named Rosh. All the other 597 occurrences of the term, Hebrew word, are translated as head, top, chief, plus several other similar English words. It's only in the modern versions that we find Rosh translated as a name, a capital pronoun, a capital name, is here in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, in the modern versions. I'm going to stick to our King James Bible. It has stood the test of time, and because the word Rosh literally means chief or head, I think that is what we need to understand. Translating Prince of Rosh is, I think, has an agenda to it by many of the modern versions, trying to put themselves up above anything else. So, I don't know, but I'll stick with chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech and Tubal, again, are areas that were known, and that area may today be called different names, but that land area is still available. So let's consider the other nations that are confederate with Gog. So you can see this inner circle from Psalm 83. Here is the map of the nations in Gog-Magog war. And you should be able to see them. Gog is the name of the leader over them all, if you want. Rosh, they're suggesting, is up there in Russia, although we acknowledge that it's probably chief that is meant. Magog is here in this area. Tubal, Meshech, Gomer, Togarmah. Persia is named here in Ezekiel 38. And that name has been changed in the last century to Iran. Today's Iran is the ancient nation of Persia. They changed it somewhere in the mid-1900s, I believe, to reflect more of their Muslim state. And a little bit later in Ezekiel 38, we'll come across the names of Sheba and Dedan, Put and Ethiopia. Those are south, nations that are south. But for the most part, the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are all of these ones up here, including Russia. So you can see Tubal, Meshech, Togarmah, Gomer all relate to the modern country of Turkey, right? And then Iran is involved here, and if you remember from the previous Psalm 83 nations, they were all the... Too many buttons here. They are all the inner circle. Now, Ezekiel 38 is all about the countries in the wider circle around Israel, which is very interesting. There's no mention of the nations from Psalm 83 here in this list that is before us. And so verse 5, verse 6 gives us the names. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with thee. Now granted, it takes some thinking, I suppose, to figure out that that's where those places are. One clue that we have is in the text here when God says he's going to bring Gog and all his confederate nations down from the north to Israel. And certainly all of those nations are north of where Israel is. And I suspect that that may be accurate. Of course, you can check many other maps and find differences of locations there, but still, they're all north of Israel. Excuse me. Down in verse 13 is the verse that mentions Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish. And what's said of them in verse 13, they're going to say to this Gog who's coming down, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And so it sounds like that the southern countries here are opposed to Gog and his countries up in the north, saying, why are you coming down to this part of the world? Come to take spoil, take a prey. Whereas the nations of Psalm 83 said, we want to get rid of Israel, make no remembrance of them. It seems like these northern areas are coming down to take spoil, not to destroy Israel in so many words, but they're coming to rob the land, to strip the land of its resources. You know that several years ago there was a huge oil deposit located just off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. Billions and billions of I'm not sure how they calculated liters or barrels or whatever of oil right off the coast of Israel within their territorial limits. Do you think that's going to be an object that would be of interest to somebody like Russia, who's running out of gas for their tanks, can't get it to them in time? Many other countries in the world dependent upon Russia for oil, even Canada. And to note that Israel, none of it's been brought up yet or gotten, but it's there. And I think that those northern nations would love to have access to that right now. So the nations from the south here seem to be complaining against Gog and his northern nations and don't want them to come down. Nonetheless, God's going to put that hook in Gog's jaw and he's going to draw him down to Israel. There's one more thing. One more thing to observe this morning. We'll consider the assault of Gog against Israel next time, but notice, if you will, the phrase, "they dwell safely." In verse 8, for example, right at the end of verse 8, "they shall dwell safely, all of them." In verse 11, "thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely." All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And even down in verse 14, "Son of man, prophesy, say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?" So that's another situation that has to be in place when Gog is going to come down, is that Israel is going to be dwelling safely. They aren't dwelling safely today. They keep getting attacked by Gaza Strip rockets. Hezbollah up in Lebanon have acquired a mountain of rockets that they are ready to shoot into Israel at a moment's notice and can reach quite far down into the land of Israel. Israel's not dwelling safely right now. But when they do, then Gog and his confederates are going to come down into the land. When will Israel ever dwell safely? Well, if you know your prophecy, at the beginning of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years are fairly calm and quiet and safe for Israel because they have this treaty with the Antichrist that will protect their borders for a time. Of course, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist shows his real colors and sets himself up as God in the temple in Israel, and then everything just breaks loose. So the battle of Gog with Israel, some suggest, is going to occur around the time of the beginning of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation. So after the rapture of the church and then sometime in between, they are going to come, whether just before or maybe just after, not really sure. We'll have to wait and see. So, this morning, God has given this prophecy centuries before it is to be fulfilled. Centuries before. And we can see it coming to pass very clearly and shortly in our day in which we live. We believe that its fulfillment is close at hand today. Do you know that since 2017, once again, take note, Russia, Turkey, Persia, or Iran are the main movers in all of this. Do you know that since 2017, there are three leaders in Asia that have made a pact among themselves for mutual support and help? Do you know who they are? Recognize those men? One you probably do, the guy in the middle, is Vladimir Putin, president of Russia. The guy on the right is Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who is the president of Turkey. And the other guy on the left, his name is Hassan Rouhani, and he is the president of Iran. They have made a pact, the three of them, for economics, for military support. I suspect that somewhere in there is oil and gas. But there are the three of them. This picture was taken in around 2017. Everything's in place, folks. Everything is ready to go. I think Gog is ready to exercise his endeavors to the south. I think Ukraine is a distraction. I read a headline just yesterday that said Putin was getting fed up with Israel and their claim for the Golan Heights. You know the Golan Heights up in northern north corner of Israel, which is a buffer zone between Israel and Syria. And Syria is loaded with Russians, with Iranians, who are just chomping at the bit to come down. And pretty soon, Mr. Putin, as the article said, is going to have enough of Israel claiming that the Golan Heights is there, and they're going to start making their way south. It could happen at any moment. These leaders are the same leaders of lands that are in the Gog prophecy. Is one of them Gog? I have a suspicion of who it might be in the middle. Putin's very strong political leader these days, even with the other two countries. And I think he's proving his tenacity as well as his wickedness by what he's doing in the Ukraine. None of them are sympathetic supporters of Israel. And we can see how all of these things are coming together. But we also then take note that God is still in control. He is working out his plan for the ages and for this world. So we will trust in the Lord that he is doing all of those things. We will believe his word. We will be faithful to him and serve him as we are able today, keeping our eyes on what's going on over there, being aware of that, but also keeping our eyes fixed on the skies and our ears for the sound of the trumpet that will call us up to meet him in the air. We could go on and on this morning, but our time is way gone. So we'll pick more up in Ezekiel 38 next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's awesome and amazing, and we love to study these passages of prophecy and in our own day see how surely and readily they can come to pass and be fulfilled. We acknowledge the turmoil that's in Asia right now, in Europe, and the Middle East, and we just pray that you will continue to move people as you see fit into the various positions that need to be in place for the end of the days, the latter days for Israel, and all the movements of the nations that are going to come against them. We can see it so clearly today how it could happen so quickly. And we just pray that you would help us to be faithful to thyself, be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus wherever we are, to help people know and understand that they need a Savior because of sin and that Christ is that Savior that they need. We pray that we might be good encouragers to others who are fearful and kind of paranoid, I guess, in what's going on in the world today. We pray that we might be a good balance for helping people understand that you are working out your plan and that your name will be glorified in and above all that is done in this world today. Bless your word to our hearts, plant it deeply into our minds, and help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.